Now, let's go back to book three. I know there's a lot of content in doing this, but I'm wanting to model each of these. I want you to at least see this from one person's perspective, how I would do this, and I'm actually doing this just like I do when I'm meeting with a non-believer. Book three is a much simpler book. It's the question of Jesus being the only way to God, and I don't have a lot of stuff in book three that I want to say on the front end. I really don't. I say, what do you think about book three? How about Jesus is the only way of God? Any question, any thoughts? And if he has no comment, no response, I go, well, let's jump right into the questions. And I'll be that quickly into the questions. So one of the comments I might make beforehand is say, you know, it's interesting that it was never really disputed in the time of Jesus as far as the records that we have. It was never disputed if he did miracles. It was only disputed how he did miracles. It does not seem to be questioned that he did them. That's interesting. I point to the resurrection. I say the resurrection is a very key part to the Christian faith because basically it comes down to this. If Jesus did rise from the dead, if he did rise from the dead, then case settled. If he didn't, then there's no proof. I use this as an illustration. It'll come up in one of the questions, but I'll mention it now since I'm already talking about the resurrection. I use this as a little story. You could just note this little story if you wanted to use this example. I say, let's imagine that I were to tell you that I am the world's best basketball player. The world's best. I could take on anybody, LeBron James, Michael Jordan in his prime. I could take on anybody one-on-one and beat them every time. Now, they would look at me and laugh. They say, yeah, right. So I say, well, you don't believe me, do you? No, I don't believe you. So is there anything I can do to make you believe me? Anything. Sorry, Randy. Outside of you playing the game and showing me that you're that good, no. But I don't even believe you could do that, so no. I say, okay, I disagree with you. Let's assume this. Let's take a gun here, and I pull out a 38 caliber, and I let it be reloaded, test fire, whatever you want. I said, now I'm going to take this, and I'm going to point it into my chest, and I'm going to pull the trigger. And when I do, I'm going to fall dead. And when I fall dead, I want you to call the coroner. And I want the coroner to come, and the minute that he lifts the pen off of the death certificate, I'd like for you to look at your watch, and I'd like for you to count 3 minutes to the exact second. And at that very second, at 3 minutes, I want you to look down at me, and I'm going to look up, I'm going to speak your name, and I'm going to stand up and start talking to you. Now, if I do that, will you believe me that I am the world's best basketball player? And the answer would be yes, right? If you can do that, then you certainly can do that. That's what Jesus was doing with the resurrection. He said, I will die. Now, at this point, keep in mind, we've already gone through that 3 days, the temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. I said, remember how that's what he predicted. Now, if he did it, then we got to give full attention to Jesus. If he didn't do it, if you really conclude, I don't think there's evidence, grounds to believe it, then it's story off, okay? So that just shows the importance of the resurrection as you jump into it, okay? Now, the second required statement, I want to review them. I'll say, first required statement to become a believer, we have to believe we're a sinner deserving to be separated from God. Number two, in this booklet, John, now we're talking about we must believe that Christ alone paid the penalty. See what I'm doing? We got to believe number one, we got to agree with the problem. Number two, now we've got to embrace the solution. So let's look at the questions together. Let's start with number one on page 13. What did Jesus mean when he said, I am the resurrection? Now, because I may have already mentioned that in the discussions, we're pretty much there. If I haven't done that, this might be a time I would do it and say, what does it mean, I am the resurrection? And the answer is, when he says, I am the resurrection, he is claiming to have the ability to conquer death. He's claiming to be God because only God can overcome death, right? So what are the implications of the resurrection? Man, if he can rise from the dead, then any and everything he's promised we can count on to be true. Number two, what does Christ being the resurrection mean for those who believe? Just answered it. So we've already connected those two together. All right? Number three, what is the one condition Jesus gives for finding life? What does he mean by this? And this is where it says that you must lose your life, if you're familiar with that scripture. And so here I might just want to say, you know, it's interesting, John, that the way Jesus talks about it is we die to who we are, to our ambitions, to our hopes, to our dreams, so that we can live to follow him and his dreams and his ambitions, which are always the best for us. But basically, to lose your life literally means that we put him first, okay? Number four, what does Jesus say is true of the person who serves him? And I'll say to my friend, I'll say, hey, you remember what's the one requirement to be a follower? And he'll say, you got to follow. I said, there it is right here. There's the answer. You got to follow. Number, got to turn several pages now to the next one. Number five, in Jesus' view, is there any other way than believing and following him in order for a person to find God? Now, this one you want to camp on for a few minutes, because this is the big question of this book right here. This is where Jesus claims to be the only way. At this point, I want to, now, of course, they'll answer and say, no, Jesus says he's the only way. I might quote that verse or read it to them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father who's God. No one comes to God except through him. That is saying Jesus is believing. If you're Muslim, if you're Jewish, if you're anything other, if you're moralist, if you're none of those things work, you've got to come through Jesus. He's the door. He's the gate. He's, you know, he's the way. Now, I said, now, you know what, John, do you know what this raises? This raises the question of, are Christians not intolerant? I said, if there's any criticism that I've gotten over the years from people I've talked to, they've said I'm intolerant of their views. It's probably the number one criticism that Christians are getting today from the world. We are intolerant. And this is what I'll say to that. I'll look at John and I say, John, though he hadn't called me intolerant, I say, when somebody calls me intolerant, you know what I do? I look at them with a little bit of anger, as if I'm angry, and I'll look and I'll say to them, don't you ever, ever call me intolerant. That's something you don't do. Now, by the way, you're free to call me stupid. You're free to call me wrong. But don't call me intolerant. That's one thing I'm not. And then I illustrate it this way. Imagine that you and I, John, are sitting over lunch. And as we're sitting over lunch, I have to excuse myself to go to the restroom. As I'm walking to the restroom, I happen to have to pass by the opening into the kitchen area. I happen to hear your name mentioned when I walk by. And I stop. They don't even know I'm there listening. And I hear one of the cooks say to our waiter, you see that guy over there, John, that you're waiting on? He and I have got some major issues. I hate the man. I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to do it today. And I hear that, and I go, oh, my goodness. Go kill him today. And then the cook says, you see this batter here? This is a cookie batter. You see this? It's a little vial of a poison. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put it in that batter, mix it up, and then I want you to take that man, John, I want you to take him a gift, anonymous gift left of a dessert somebody wanted to kindly give him. That's all you do. And the waiter says, okay, if that's what you want to do, I'll do it. I don't even go to the bathroom. I rush back with a plan to tell you, John, what has happened. And when I do, I feel a little foolish. I go, golly, did I really hear that? Surely no one's going to cut. Well, no harm done if I stay here and no cookies ever come and I won't look the idiot. So I just sit there and don't say a word. Until about the time it would take cookies to be prepared, here comes that waiter with a batch of cookies, sits it down, and says, someone anonymously wanted to gift you with a dessert, and so hope you enjoy your cookies. And John, you look at it and say, well, how gracious. Thank you. I love these kind of cookies. And you reach out to grab the cookie. And I say, John, don't eat that cookie. And you say, why not? And I said, because it'll kill you. What's the deal, Randy? You know, sugar high? Well, I mean, kind of kick against sugar? What, you know? No. Here's what happened. I heard this guy in there, and he said he's going to kill you. He's going to give you cookies. And you look at me, and you say, Randy, you've lost it. Truly, you've lost it. And you reach down, John, you grab the cookie, and you start to put it in your mouth. And then I say this, John, if that were to happen, what should I do? What would be the right thing for me to do? And every time I hear this, you should grab my hand. Don't let me eat the cookie. And I said, you tell me why that's not being intolerant. I'm saying that you can't eat the cookie when you want it. The reason it would not be considered intolerance is because of the information I have that you don't have that makes me knowledgeable of a danger that you're not aware of. At that point, it's no longer intolerant to press what I believe. What if I were to grab your hand and I were to stop you from eating and we were to find out that was all a joke and there is no poison in the cookies? Wouldn't you still appreciate the effort based on what I knew? I said, you know, John, I've got information that I believe with all my heart. And it is my own belief that without what I'm talking about, that there's the most extreme danger of life, that we could actually leave this earth and have an eternity of regret. And that's why Christians will do what they do. Sometimes they do it in very inappropriate ways. Again, maybe we're wrong. Maybe we're stupid. But don't call us intolerant. You follow? That's just a great little tool you can use there when that John text comes up. Number 6, how does Jesus describe his relationship with the Father? Here we go. Here, see how many times Jesus claims to be God? He says they're one and the same. So, same answer. Number 7, what does Christ promise to those who will ask anything that honors him? You want to camp on this. And these are the two questions, this one and the John 14:6. These are the two I want to camp on for a couple of minutes. I want to illustrate. Because believe it or not, this is a deal breaker for some folks. People do not buy in to God's word in part because they know that this is not true. Here's how I hear it. You know, Randy, when I was 13, my mother got cancer. And the preacher, some of our religious friends from our church came by, and they said, if we'll just believe that she'd be healed. And they read from the Bible, and it said, whatsoever you ask believing, you shall receive. And you know what? I believed. I can remember that childlike sense of belief. And I said, I believe it. At first I didn't, and then I got to where I really did. And I was so excited because I knew I'd ask God, and I knew that God said, because you believe, I'm going to answer. And you know what? She died. So I know that verse isn't true. How do I know the others aren't as well? At that point, I have to say, you know, I'm not sure you quite have understood this. Let me explain how this is to be taken. So, John, do you know what a collage is? Yeah. If not, I say it's a picture made up of many pictures, right? I say this needs to be seen as a collage on prayer. And, you know, I think it's 16, and I believe that's the correct number. There's 16 different unique conditions to answered prayer that are in the Scriptures. Whatsoever you ask believing, that's one of them. But then whatsoever you ask in his name is another. You ask and don't have because you ask it with wrong motives, so right motives is another. And there's just a number of different conditions that are given. I want you to think of it as if you've got a little preschooler who is in a little child who is in the first year of coach-pitched baseball. Here's your illustration. Just write coach pitched baseball, and you'll remember the story. And here's what I say. Imagine that your child gets up to bat, and he's up ready to hit the ball, and the first time the coach is ready to pitch the ball, and let's say he's the old lefty, he's up here like this, and about the time the pitch is coming, he looks back and sees you, Dad, and ladies, you could talk, Mom, in the stands, and just smiles and grins so proud, and about that time, he hears the word, strike one, and looks over and goes, oh, and looks up at you like that, and you say, oh, son, keep your eye on the ball, and you'll hit it. true or false? Well, he does this. Strike two. And he looks up at you and go, you told me to look. Well, Simon, if you keep your eye on the ball and you swing. Well, there could be a lot of others. It's saying assuming all other things met, keep in mind this is a requirement for hitting the ball. Do you understand how that works? So this isn't the only condition for answered prayer. There are many different conditions. And as Christians, you begin to learn and study, and the Bible is to be seen as a whole, and we begin to understand prayer in light of all that. You can't take one little picture out of the collage and say, this doesn't look like what it's supposed to look like. Because it's supposed to be this picture. I don't see that in this little picture. I know it because it's only a piece of the bigger. You follow? So that's just a great little use to be able to explain that, because that will come up at some point. Number eight, what is true of those who truly love Christ? And in essence, what's the answer? They're going to follow. Right. This is for you, because I want to use this as a time to equip and train you beyond what you'll say to other people. But keep in mind the parable of the soils here. That's an important parable, and a lot of Christians are misinterpreting the parable of the soils. As you know, there are four soils to which the seed falls. The first. No one differs. I mean, all Christians agree on the first soil. The seed hits the ground. It never germinates. The bird, which is referring to the evil one, picks it up, takes it away. Nobody thinks that person's a Christian. Easy enough. Let's go to seed four. The fourth seed, it goes down into the soil. It's good soil. It begins to grow up, and it bears fruit, some 30, 60, and 100 fold. Right? Now, what do we do with the two middle soils? Most people that I talk to believe that the two middle soils are Christians. I don't think the text is teaching that at all. I think it's teaching that the two middle soils were never Christians at all. One falls into a very, very shallow soil. It springs up quickly, and it looks like life, but it really doesn't make it because it's just not a deep enough soil, and it dies off. It has no fruit. Soil number three, maybe it has enough depth of soil, but it has all of these thorns and thistles and weeds, and it grows up and it gets choked out. And of course, you're talking about the riches of the world and so forth, and it gets choked out, and it never bears fruit. Well, it's interesting that Jesus prefaces that parable that he uses on the soils by saying this, this is how you will know that they're mine. They will bear fruit, right? Well, three of them bear no fruit. They're not his. The interesting, the last one bears fruit, and some only 30-fold. 30-fold is not good fruit bearing. 60, good. 100, amazing. Some people are not going to bear near as much fruit as others. Be little fruit, a lot of fruit, but there's going to be fruit if you're a true Christian. So I think what he's saying there in that parable, and we got to get away from this idea. Everybody who prays a little prayer, everybody that ever had a little experience, everybody who, I mean, my brother is a classic illustration. My brother in college, he was a wild buck. Man, he just did it all. And he got to college, and he had a radical conversion. He got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ while he was in college. And for about 6 to 8, 9 months, maybe a year, he was a zealot for Jesus. And I was so excited. My wicked bad brother has become a good man. You know, he's come to the Lord. And after about a year, he comes to me and says, you know what, that stuff didn't pay off for me. I tried it. It didn't make my life any better. I kind of, you know, but I became a Christian, and even becoming a Christian didn't make my life any better. And from that point on, he went back to his hellacious living, you know, and did it for years and years and years and years and years. And about 2 years before his death, he had a bad experience and so forth, and he came to me and he said, help me, I need help. And he got converted. In a radical conversion. He got in a discipleship group and started growing, and life began to change. Well, all that time, he claimed he was a Christian. That was one of his hopes. I'm a Christian. I did my deal in college. I've already done the Christian thing, and I got all the eternal stuff taken care of. Now I live the way I want to live. And I look at him and say, you can't think you're a Christian. That's not because you had that experience and because it was a, what was that? That was the soil that sprung up quickly It didn't have any depth, and it died off. But he's going, at least I'm a Christian because I've grown up. No, no, no. You're the second soil. You've got to wait till you're the fourth soil. You follow? So you want to hang on to that. All right, number nine, what does Jesus mean when he says he will leave a helper? And who's the helper? Holy Spirit. At this point, you got to kind of know that they're not going to understand the Holy Spirit. It's going to be do you understand the Holy Spirit? And they certainly don't. Let me just give you kind of this little overview. Don't expect to understand it because I don't either. But here's what I'll just say. God is one God and three persons. Three distinct persons, but one God. And don't try to understand it because only God can understand that. Okay? But that's how he reveals himself. Three persons, one God. Sometimes I'll say something like this. You know, it's a bad illustration, but you think of the substance of H2O. It could be in the form of steam. It could be in the form of a solid, you know, ice or liquid, water, whatever. It's the same substance, but the problem there is it has to move out of one to become the other. And with God, you don't move out of one into the other. They're three distinct of one, but they're each a person. Can't help you any further than that, so, you know, that's just the only thing God revealed to us. And I'll leave it like that, all right?